We're going to start in verses 1. We're going to read through verse 8. What advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because them who were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth of Your Word that You have revealed to us, God, so that we can know those things that You have chosen to let us know about You. We know that Your Word is holy. We know that You are holy. We know that there is no higher authority, God. As we listen to the preaching of Your Word, we ask that Your Spirit be on Pastor Pat and that You be with us to understand and to heed those things, Lord. We love You, and we praise You, and we ask for the grace to grow in our faith and our knowledge of You as we love You, Lord. In Jesus Christ's holy and mighty name we pray. Amen.
I heard about this church the other day that went down to the school. Did anybody hear about that, that went to the high school? And they with loud horns, they were screaming at the kids, you're an abomination, turn or burn. Anybody hear about that? Is that a little disturbing? They were in Mount Vernon, so they went to all the high schools then. It wasn't just this one? Okay. All right. Now, I wasn't there. I heard everything secondhand. I just heard it from Annie's niece, posted something on Facebook about it. So I'm not going to fully judge that church, but I would tell you that it's a little disturbing to me, that approach. And what's kind of captured my attention is that some of the things they were saying are absolutely true. You know, some of it, I don't know everything they said, but it's true that if you don't turn from your sin and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you're going to go to hell. And that's true. You can't deny that. That's in Scripture. We don't want to deny that. Because the other side of the gospel is that if we do turn to Jesus Christ and trust in Him, that we will go to heaven, that we'll be saved, right? There's some truth there. And it's true that standing before God compared to Him, you're an abomination. That, you know, it's not the way He wants to see us, but it's just true. He is perfect and holy and just, and in light of His glory, we're filthy sinners. All of our righteous works are His filthy rags, He says. You know, that's true. But what it sounds like to me when they were given that over the loud horn was that it was all judgment, all condemnation, and there was no message of love in there at all. That there was no, the rest of the gospel was sort of just conveniently left out, and there was a sense of pride and judgment and whatever. Now, I wasn't there. Like I say, I don't want to judge it. That certainly is not my approach. That's not how we would go about telling people the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, be ready always to give a reason to anyone for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. A sense of gentleness. A sense of reverence. A sense of fear that if that person doesn't hear the gospel, they're going to go to hell. And that should bother you if you're in the Lord and you love people. That's the attitude that we take. That's the approach that we take when giving the gospel. However, that being said, we do have to tell people that without Jesus, they're going to go to hell. That's not easy for us, those of us who love people in the Lord. That's not comfortable for us. Sometimes it puts us in an awkward position to have to tell our mom or our neighbor or whatever, listen, if you continue to reject the Lord, you're going to go to hell. But we have to do it. We have to do it. And if you remember, the first three chapters of Romans is Paul doing just that. He's eliminating the false securities. He's tearing down the walls of false security in every respect to everyone. And he systematically deals with each one of these false walls, the false securities that people have. In chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, he deals with ignorance, that excuse. The I didn't know. What about the people who never heard the gospel? What about the people who didn't grow up in a church? What about the people who grew up in the hood or whatever? What about all of them? And to them, Paul says, there is no excuse. There's no excuse. Because what may be known of God was manifest in them. And they held it down. They suppressed it. You remember that? As we went through there? God's truths are put on our heart. All of creation, it says, speaks of God's glory. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 through 3, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, His righteousness. All of creation sings out to the Lord. Everything tells us there's a God. We look at creation and we have to naturally surmise there must be a Creator. We think about our conscience and we say, where did this come from? And we know that God's law was written on our hearts. We were created in His image. And so there is no ignorance excuse. There is no, you can't get up there and stand before the Lord and say, God, I didn't know. And He's going to tell you, if you say that, He's going to say, yes, you did. Because I manifested my truth in you. And all of creation told you about me. Next, he deals with self-righteousness. You remember that? In the beginning of chapter 2, he dealt with those who would say, Paul, we agree with you. Those filthy, rotten sinners in chapter 1 that you talked about, obviously they're going to be judged. But what about us? We're good people. We pay our taxes. We don't drink, we don't chew, we don't go with girls that do. That's our mentality. Paul, what about us? And he says, no. You who judge, do the same things. You may not do it exactly the same as they did. You may not manifest the exact same sins in the exact same way, but you are still a sinner. And when you judge others, you acknowledge to God that you understand there's a standard. And so you make yourself more guilty. And as he says, you treasure up wrath towards the day of judgment. And so he eliminates that one. But what about the Jew? What about the covenant people? What about God's covenant people? What about those who are circumcised? What about those who are in the covenant with God? Will they be judged too? And so Paul deals with that in chapter 2. Remember, I believe that all of chapter 2 is really kind of pointing in the general direction of the Jews. But beginning in verse 17, if you remember, he just kind of zeroes in on the Jews. Actually, before that, he says there's no distinction, for there is no partiality with God, for we are all guilty, right? And he begins in verse 17, and he really hones in on, he really zeroes in on the Jews. And says, in effect, that circumcision doesn't mean anything without faith. That those who are faithful, who are uncircumcised, it will be counted as circumcision. As if they were the covenant people. Not by the law of works, but by the law of faith, right? And those who are circumcised, who are supposedly in the covenant, if they don't have faith, it will be counted as uncircumcision. As though they are outside of the covenant. And so then that imposes the natural question. What good is circumcision? And Paul does this. He systematically tears down all the false walls. He does this because he has to. Because, as the old adage goes, you can't get someone saved unless you first get them lost. Somebody who doesn't know they need a Savior won't call out to a Savior. If you go up to somebody who's believes that they are saved, believes they are secure, and you're telling them, listen, you need a Savior, you got to have a Savior, they're going to look at you and say, what are you talking about? Case in point, we do our life care ministry. I remember sitting down and talking to a lady and giving her the gospel and trying to gently tell her, yeah, you need a Savior kind of thing. And her whole life, she was in the Lutheran church, which I don't know if you know much about them. I'm not going to bash the Lutherans up here, but it's a lot about ritual and rites of passage. And, you know, you get to this point and you get your affirmation and everything else, and you do the catechisms, I think they call them, or whatever, where you just recite the creeds and everything else. And there's not a whole lot about relationship with the Lord there. But anyway, you're trying to tell somebody about that. I remember she just looked at me and she says, well, I'm saved, she says. I says, okay, sorry. You know, she couldn't, and I'm not saying she's not saved, but she just couldn't buy into the condemnation part. That without a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Somebody who doesn't know that they're lost will not cry out for a Savior. It's just that simple. There's no reason for them to. But what Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. He wasn't saying that He didn't care about everyone. He was saying, listen, you're already righteous in your own eyes. I can't affect you with the gospel. Now, if you remember, this is exactly what Paul's been doing. He has been tearing down the false walls of heritage and ritual. Specifically, he takes apart the false securities of being a Jew and of circumcision. And now Paul knows the objections very well. He knows what's coming because Paul, if you remember, is a what? He's a Pharisee. He is a Jew, right? He's a Jew, and he is circumcised. And so he understands, you know, all the stuff that goes along with that and all the belief systems and everything that go along with that. Because his whole life up until the moment of the Damascus Road when he converted to Christianity, until that experience, his whole life was built around the Jewish system and circumcision and those false walls, those securities that he had. And he lists those really good in Philippians chapter 3 as he deals with each and every one of them. In that, and says that they're all garbage, they're all rubbish compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. But he understands the objections. He understands the anticipated questions that are coming, and so he anticipates those questions on the behalf of those who would object to his teaching. And what is the objection? He says in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? What does it all matter, Paul? If you're telling us there's not a physical advantage and there's not a spiritual advantage, then what's the point of it anyway? Let me tell you why this question is so obvious to Paul. If you remember from reading through the Old Testament, or from the preaching from this pulpit, or from the Bible studies, whatever your source is, if you remember from any of that, God made a lot of promises to the Jews, didn't He? A lot of promise. We looked at some of those just a couple weeks ago. And God told the Jews that they were His people. They were His people and that they were blessed. God told the Jews that He would set up His kingdom in Jerusalem. Remember when we went through Zechariah, there was that continuing theme over and over again, how God would establish His kingdom in Jerusalem to rule the nations, right? God made promises to Abraham to bless his seed and to bless the nations through his seed. And we know that seed is Jesus Christ, but it continues on with the theme, the seed of the Jewish people, the descendants. But if you look throughout all of history up to this point, you wouldn't look at Israel and consider them to be an exceptionally blessed people. In fact, outside of times like under the rule of David and Solomon and maybe a few other kings, a portion of Hezekiah, and you know, those different reigns or whatever. Outside of those times, the Jews probably experienced more persecution than any other nation on the face of the planet. I mean, they were always under persecution. They were hated under Haman, if you remember that story there. You know, he tried to wipe out the Jews, continually being persecuted. In fact, even when Paul writes this letter, they are being occupied by Rome. They did not have any exceptional physical blessing or physical advantage. And so they know what God, all these promises and everything, they must be spiritual. We must be spiritually advantageous to be a Jew and to be in the covenant and have circumcision and everything else. Wouldn't that be the natural place to go? The natural way to reason? And many of the Jews thought that because they were God's chosen people, that certainly He would bless them. Since the blessing wasn't here and now, it had to be that they would be blessed in paradise after this life was over, regardless of their circumstance. And you remember from what we looked at just a few weeks ago, they believed that blessing would come regardless of how they responded to God, regardless of whether they were wicked or whether they were righteous or whatever, despite the teachings of the Old Testament. They believed they would inherit the kingdom solely on the basis of being a Jew. Just to remind you, remember the Jewish Talmud actually says Abraham sits beside the gates of hell and prevents any wicked Jew from entering therein. Remember that? Any wicked Jew. They believed that. There's many other quotes that we went over a few weeks ago that were commonly taught in a Jewish church. And so they believed that they didn't have the physical blessing, the physical advantage at the moment, but they had a spiritual advantage in the sense of salvation would come to them solely on the basis for being in the covenant, being circumcised, and being a Jew. But now Paul's telling them that when it comes to the gospel and responding to God's saving call through our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no partiality. There's no advantage whatsoever. There's no physical advantage and there's no spiritual advantage at all. There is no favoritism. There is no spiritual advantage to being a Jew. That God will judge the Jew right alongside of the Gentile, and the Jew will either be condemned righteously or saved mercifully only on the basis of Jesus Christ. And the natural question that the Jew has is, Paul, if what you say is true, then what advantage is there to being a Jew at all? What advantage is there to being circumcised at all? If there is no physical advantage because we are persecuted and there is no spiritual advantage because you say there's no partiality, in effect, Paul, you're nullifying God's promises. And that's blasphemy. Now you understand why the Jews hated Paul so much. What is circumcision then? Don't you know that we're the covenant people of God? That's the mentality. That's what's behind this question. And his answer is found in verse 2. Much in every way. You have an advantage in every way. How, Paul? Chiefly because to them, or to you as Jews, were committed the oracles, the divine utterances of God. The Scripture came through the Jews. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, was a what? A Jew. Joshua was a Jew. Samuel was a Jew. David was a Jew. That's right. All of the writers of the Old Testament were Jews. Jews. And you say, well, what about Ruth? She wasn't a Jew. One of the books is named after her. Well, she didn't write the book of Ruth. We believe Samuel did. But the Old Testament Scriptures, the divine utterances came through the Jews. What does that mean? That meant that the Jews had the first exposure to the truth. That's an advantage, isn't it? Did that mean they didn't have to respond to the truth? You can't get any better advantage than that. God gave the Jews the law. He gave the Jews the books of wisdom. God gave the Jews in the flesh and preached only to the Jews for 3.5 years before He died on the cross. God gave the Jews every advantage. They had God's Word long before the Gentiles received it. But that never meant that they did not have to respond to the Gospel. They still had to respond to the truth. You know, if I tell you, if I say, listen, I give you every advantage. If you're heading for a cliff and you're going to walk off the edge of that cliff, and I come up to you and I say, listen, brother, there's a cliff right over there. Really? Yeah, really. There is a cliff. And if you walk off that cliff, you're going to spat. That's it. You have the truth. You have every advantage to avoid that cliff, right? But what do you have to do if you don't want to go off the edge of that cliff? You have to respond, right? That doesn't nullify the fact that you were given the truth. That doesn't nullify the promise that I'm telling you, if you respond, you will be saved and you won't go off the cliff. That just says, listen, here's the truth. Now you got to do something with it. Now you have to respond. And that's what Paul gets at here in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the fullness of God without effect? Certainly not. That's megenata, by the way, in the Greek. It's the absolute. The King James translates it, God forbid. It is the most extreme way that you can say in the Greek, absolutely not. No, 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 no. Certainly not, he says. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. And so on and so forth. We'll come back to that in just a second. But I want to break this down for you a little bit. But before I do, let's look at the main thing that Paul is getting at here, or what he's saying here. The question on the table is, what advantage is there to being a Jew? What advantage is there to being a Jew? And what is imposed in that somehow, if what Paul said is true, then God's promises were not really promises at all. You get that argument? You get that debate, what they're putting forward? They're saying, listen, if what you're saying is true, or God's promises made of no effect? Does that mean that God, you know, He made these promises, but they were kind of like, you know, just floating out there? They might be true, they might not be, but, you know, sort of thing. You know, if you're saying there's a condition on them, Paul, then what's the deal? Were they really promises? Did God really mean them? Paul's response is, the promises were never intended for those who did not respond. The promises were never intended for those who did not respond or did not believe. Yes, the Jews had more truth. Yes, because they had full access to the truth, they were better positioned to receive the truth if they trusted in them. Yes, they had every advantage because they were Jews and God's covenant people to respond to Christ when He came. Yes, they had a better standing under the Old Covenant, and that gave them a great advantage, but that never meant they did not have to respond to the truth. The reason they were given the truth was so that they would respond to it. Having the truth will not make you less accountable to it. This is for all of us. Having the truth does not make you less accountable to it. You can come to church your whole life. You can read all the way through the Bible and remember it. hear about all the time. Pastor John MacArthur was talking about some pastor who, you know, was laid down all this legalism and everything. He went, you know, a very Old Testament oriented pastor, and, you know, your hair had to be cut a certain way, and you had to do this and had to do that and everything else. And he was caught when it came out that he was sleeping around with seven different women. This is a pastor, right? He had all the truth in the world. He understood it enough to lay down the judgments on other people, but he did not respond to the truth. That truth did not do him any good. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God spoke through Amos. He said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." He's speaking to the Jews. Certainly they had the advantage. But then in the very next breath, he says, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Having the truth does not excuse you from responding. Having the truth makes you all the more accountable to respond. With high privilege also comes high responsibility. To whom much is given, much will be expected. It's not just about having the truth. It's not just about knowing the truth. Salvation comes by responding to the truth. True circumcision is not of the flesh, it is of the Spirit. Not of the letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. But of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so Paul responds to this question by saying, "Certainly not. Certainly not. Indeed," he says, verse 4, "indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." He says that, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Now, this is a statement that we will all do ourselves tremendous favor to memorize. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God is true. Even, this is what he's saying, even if every man on the face of this earth disagrees with God, God is right, and they would all be liars. Now, the immediate thing that comes to my mind when I think about that are things like spanking your kids. Now, I haven't seen the energy behind it lately, but I know at one time there was a lot of energy behind, if you spank your kids, you are the spawn of Satan, and, you know, CPS is going to be... I remember one time I spanked my son in public and somebody called the police on me. Because he was fighting with other kids, and then he started hitting me when I tried to put him in time out, and then I just reached down and I paddled his little rear end. There, I said it from the pulpit. You know what the Bible says about spanking? "Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, and the rod of correction will drive it from him. Spare the rod, spoil the child," somebody said. Is that what they said? The Bible says that he who spares the rod hates his child. Hates his child. But everybody had this, you know, this psychology, you know, stuff, you know, Dr. Spock and, you know, all that, you know, psychology, man's wisdom and everything to back up the studies. If you spank your kids, you know, da-da-da-da-da, and it's going to cause this kind of sociological, you know, mayhem and everything else. So everybody quit spanking their kids. And man, our society is in such good condition today. Man was wrong. God is right. Let God be true and every man a liar. That comes to the sanctity of marriage, being between one man and one woman. That comes to the mind of abortion. And it comes to the mind of suicide and those things that we reason out in our minds that in these circumstances it's okay. But that's not what God says. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that certainly applies to the gospel. You say God isn't just because He judges people and sends them to hell. God is cruel for sending people to hell. I speak as a man, like Paul says. That's not my view. But I hear people say that all the time. God is not cruel for sending people to hell. God is not cruel. He is not unjust to demand a response. He's the Creator. And He is right to do whatever He wants with His creation. It is His right to do so. And to bring this back to our context, this especially applies to salvation, as I said. You see, the problem isn't that God hasn't come through on the promise. The problem is that you misinterpreted what the promise was, or the conditions of the promise. It's not by works. It has always been by faith. And Paul's really going to drive that home when we start in chapter 4. But he's telling it right now. If you don't respond, that doesn't make God a liar. That doesn't make God wrong. That makes you a liar. That makes you unfaithful. That does not reflect on God. And it doesn't matter if you think it's fair. It doesn't matter if you think it's right. Of course you don't think it's fair. Because you're the one being judged. Nobody thinks it's fair when they're getting judged, when they're getting spanked. I mean, that's just simple ABC logic to our children. It's not fair. How many of you have heard that from your teenager? When they snuck out at night and you had to ground them. It's not fair. Well, of course you don't think it's fair. That doesn't make me unjust. That makes your logic wrong. God is true regardless of what you think. And your problem is that you're focused on whether or not you think His thinking is right instead of acknowledging that He is God and you need to adjust your thinking. You can fold your arms and you can yell at the top of your lungs and you can talk about all the injustices and everything else, but the fact of the matter is that God has followed through on His side of the promise by providing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has gone above and beyond anything that anybody else would do in order to justify, in order to give a way out. The gift has been given, but if you refuse the gift, if you refuse to take the gift, if you refuse to respond to the gospel, God is perfectly just in condemning. And then here, Paul quotes this verse out of Psalms chapter 51, verse 4. You remember Psalm chapter 51, what that had to do with? When David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And because of that, God judged him. And that's the Psalm of repentance. Remember, David just poured out his heart and acknowledged who he was. Paul only gives the second half of verse 4. I don't really understand that fully. And he quotes it out of the Greek Septuagint, so that's why it's a little bit different. But let me read Psalm 51, verse 4 to you so you can have a little fuller picture of what's being said here. David writes, he says, "Against you," talking to God, "against you, you only have I sinned." Now, that does not mean that he did not do anything wrong against Uriah or anything wrong against Bathsheba. But that means that he is acknowledging that God's glory is what has been assaulted here in his actions. And that is the primary concern. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just," justified, "that you may be found justified when you speak," or speak judgment against me, God, "and blameless when you judge." What's David doing? He's saying, "God, I know I'm getting spanked here. I know I'm judged. but I deserve it. You're holy. You're guiltless. You are justified to judge me. And the connection here that Paul is making with this verse is, he says, David understood that even though God is faithful in keeping His promises, and yes, God made promises to Jacob, or to David, excuse me, but those promises were never assured outside of his faithfulness and response to God. And so when God judged him, God was perfectly justified in doing so. And the same is true for the Jews. Let me close with this thought. Let me give you a modern day equivalent to this argument. What do you mean I'm not saved? I was baptized. I go to confession. I said the sinner's prayer when I was 8 years old, even if I didn't know what it meant. I go to church all the time. What is the advantage to going to church? What is the advantage of baptism if it doesn't save me? Answer: the same response that he has for the Jews. None of that means anything if you don't respond in a relationship with God. Yes, there is an advantage in baptism because it tells the story of the gospel. Being buried in the likeness of His death, being raised in the likeness of His resurrection. There is an advantage there to a public profession of your faith if it happens in the heart. Yes, there's an advantage to going to church because there you can hear the gospel. There you can be exhorted by fellow like-minded believers to believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, there's an advantage in those things, but don't think that they are the ends. The ends, the thing that justifies, is a response to the gospel. A heart that believes Jesus Christ and follows Him. That's a pretty simple truth. And that's all I have for you today. We're going to continue next week. We're only taking the first four verses here. I know I had Jacob do a read on all eight verses. We'll look at the next four next week. Let's pray.